standing with me out of respect for God's holy word and turn to
Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We continue on expounding this glorious doxology. Let's look to verse 7 and the words of the Apostle Paul. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Let's ask God to help us understand his word this morning. Our Lord, we plead with you that you would mercifully receive the prayers of your people as we call upon you now, and grant that we may both understand and know what things your word prescribes, and then grant us grace and power to faithfully fulfill your commands through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As we move on in our analysis of this marvelous doxology contained in verses 3 through 14, I want us to take note of a very important transition in our text. And you can see that transition is signaled in the words in verse 7, that initial clause, in him. And of course, the transition consists in a move away from praise directed to God the Father's peculiar role in the administration of spiritual blessings to the praise of Jesus Christ in securing the blessings of our salvation. Now, prior to verse 7, we've seen Paul direct praise to God the Father as he itemizes one blessing after another, which the Father has sovereignly and graciously bestowed upon us. And of course, we note that those praises begin in verse 3 with the blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And then from there, the doxology begins to move forward as the Apostle Paul traces the streams of these spiritual blessings to their very fountain, which is eternal election, Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then he moves on from there in verse 5 to note that the purpose of this election, as he frames it, is that we would be predestined under the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And then grace continues to unfold in the form of more grace, as the Apostle Paul says that predestination which happened in eternity past in Jesus Christ was according to the kind intention of his will to magnify the praise of the glory of God's grace. Paul heaps praise upon praise here to the Father in his peculiar role in the administration of spiritual blessings to us. But notice at the end of verse 6, we begin to see the signaling of transition, as he said that he's freely bestowed these things on us in the Beloved. Now note that Paul has been praising the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but now he says that all of these spiritual blessings have been bestowed in the Beloved, which is now a signal that Paul is transitioning from the Father to the Son and his peculiar role in the administration of divine blessing. And that transition is signaled now in verse 7 as Paul continues from the Beloved to in him, which is Jesus Christ. And he says, in him, in Jesus Christ. And now Paul opens up a very rich vein of thought designed to extol the grace of Jesus Christ. Now notice the very first grace of Christ that Paul leads us to adore the Lord and his mercies for. It's that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want us, in order to grab hold of the particular thought that the Apostle Paul is expounding upon here, by understanding something of the grammar. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood. And then it's followed up by this phrase, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, if you interpreted that literally according to the grammatical construction here that the Apostle Paul uses, he is saying in him we are having redemption through his blood. What I mean is the forgiveness of our sins. You see, there is a sort of equation here that the Apostle Paul is working. He is saying that redemption through the blood of Christ equates to the forgiveness of sins. That's what the apostle is spotlighting here as he begins to exalt Christ in his role in securing spiritual blessings for us. The very first thing he speaks of is the forgiveness of sins. That's what's prominent. That's the lead idea here in our passage. And that's the thought the apostle would have us dwell on and take away this morning from the Word of God, is the joy of the forgiveness of sins. But what we also need to do as we lay hands on here, this particular item that the Apostle Paul isolates for our contemplation, is to notice the particular lens or framework that the Apostle Paul uses to help magnify the grace of God in all of this. Look with me again at your passage and stay with me on this because it is critical. The apostle is, as he were, handing us a pair of glasses so that we can understand the riches of the grace of God to us. As he says, all of this, this redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, is according to the riches of his grace. You see, it would have been wonderful enough to just contemplate the forgiveness of sins through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. But you see, what the Apostle Paul wants to do is go out of his way to amplify the grace of God in all of this. And so what he says is that this redemptive benefit, the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, is riches. So let's think, first of all, the rich grace of redemptive forgiveness. The rich grace of redemptive forgiveness. The word riches all by itself is perhaps not all that illuminating. It simply means an abundance, a great amount, a substantial portion. That's all it means. Just what it would mean in English. But if you do a simple word search on this particular word throughout the New Testament and all of its uses, what you'll find is that this word is predominantly used by the Apostle Paul. It's predominantly used by the Apostle Paul. And it seems that the Apostle Paul frequently reaches for this word to help us understand the excessiveness of something. The excessiveness of something. So we see the Apostle Paul using of the riches of God's kindness. We see Paul using it to refer to the riches of God's glory. We see Paul using it to describe the riches of God's grace and kindness. We see Paul using it to describe the riches of God's provision. You see, so when Paul wants to magnify the excessiveness, the depth, the dimensions, the proportion, the vastness of something, he reaches for this word riches. So it's not by accident that the Apostle Paul uses it. He doesn't just slip it in here. It's a very intentional use of this word to magnify the graciousness of God. And then he uses that word riches to qualify the word grace. Riches of his grace. Of course, we all know, as we've been taught from the time we were little children, that grace refers to unmerited favor. It's that we have received something even though we didn't deserve it. And that in and of itself is a useful a definition, but it's not quite adequate because that's not all it means. It's not just that we receive something that we didn't deserve. Grace also draws within it the idea that we've received something that we've forfeited because we are in a positive state of rebellion and revolt against God. We are in a state of demerit, turning our back on God, despising his authority and his word and his rule in rebellion. No reasonable claim. But God in mercy pours out grace, unmerited favor upon those who are rebels. You see, the idea of grace all to itself, when we understand it biblically, is expansive. But Paul doesn't just leave it at that. He doesn't just talk about that this is grace. He says it's riches of grace. Notice something else here, though. The latter part of verse 7. He says that this redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, is according to. It is according to. Now, this is going to sound perhaps a little bit picky to you. But Paul doesn't say that redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses, is of grace. That would be true. But he doesn't say that. He uses a word here to magnify something before us. He uses the preposition according to. According to, which tells us the Apostle Paul is not pointing to source, he's pointing to measure, to standard. He is telling us, as he is opening up this rich doxological vein, as he extols the magnitude of mercy to us in Jesus Christ, he's saying, I want you to lay your hands on the wonder of this idea. Forgiveness of sins through the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ can be measured. Trying to get your arms around it, he is saying. There's a measuring stick for it. The mercy and grace of this wonderful benefit of forgiveness is according to this great standard of the riches. The riches, the excessiveness of divine grace. You see, what Paul does is he heaps up concept upon concept here. To just, with an economy of words, get us to begin to stand in awe. To stand in awe. That means for us this morning, as we put some of these ideas together, that we're to understand something about forgiveness. Is that it's not cheap. God didn't go to the swap meet, as it were, and pick up a box of forgiveness and then dump it off on us. He didn't go to the discount rack. He didn't give us something second hand or second rate. Paul is trying to get us to realize the wonderful proportions of the riches of this, the quality of it. That's what's to stick in our brains as we move forward. One of the things that also forms part of this lens here, though, is how Paul expands upon these ideas in verse 8. He says, which he lavished on us. Now, that word which looks back to grace. So he's saying this grace here, this grace has been lavished. You could translate it another way, abound. And I'd rather use that because I think it's important. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying, this grace God has caused to abound and overflow unto us. And there's two ideas bound up within that. One of quantity and one of sovereignty. You see that quantity, it's not just a little bit. It's not a small portion. It's an abounding, overflowing, unrestrained outpouring. And then it's sovereignly administered. He's caused it to overflow. You know, sometimes, at certain times of the year, you see on television pictures of natural calamity and disaster where there's been an excessive amount of rain somewhere, and the water of the rivers begins to swell. And then you see people taking video footage of rivers that are full of houses floating down the river, and bridges and debris and obstacles. It's as if the water is unrestrained. It just flows. And things just get swept up and caught up within it. But that's not what Paul is saying here. That rich grace just was indiscriminately poured out. And some people just get swept up in it. Some people just catch it like an airborne virus. No, he's saying that this vast, rich grace of the forgiveness of our sins was discriminated. It comes to us by the sovereign action of God as He sovereignly guides that grace of forgiveness into our lives. It was targeted, if you will. God has determined that it would come to us, sovereignly bestowed. These wonderful riches of grace. So people of God, that's the lens. That's the lens that Paul is giving us to understand this first item of praise to Jesus Christ. Now what we need to do is go back and look at the beginning of verse 7 and work through these key words here and bring it home for some application this morning. The first key word that we see here as we begin to understand the meaning of redemptive forgiveness is the word redemption. And that was a pretty well-worn, a popular concept in the ancient world. There are a few different words in the Greek language which express this concept. And they all have the basic same idea, which is a cash transaction in the marketplace. A cash transaction in the marketplace. It was cash given in the exchange for goods and services. And the predominant way that it was used was a cash exchange to secure deliverance or freedom for someone. And so if you were a slave in the ancient world, it was possible for you, in most circumstances, to buy your way out of your slavery. And that would come about through the payment of a ransom price, through cash. So you could supply that, or a family member or a friend could come up with the cash funds and give it to the owner, and you could secure your deliverance and spring yourself out of bondage. Same idea was used with kidnapping victims and prisoners of war. So this word redemption, this concept of redemption, was well known. And Paul uses that here intentionally to describe what the gospel is about. But it wasn't just used in the ancient world. If you look in the Word of God back to the Old Testament, you realize that redemption is also a biblical concept. We see this word used, this concept expressed in the Old Testament legislation there. Three different words which refer to redemption. There's the verb pada, which is about a substitution. A substitution. The law tells us that God claimed the firstborn of both man and beast. God claimed the firstborn of both man and beast. Numbers 18, 15 through 16 talks about this. And in the case of humans, God made a provision that a cash payment would be paid to the temple treasury for the firstborn, every firstborn male in Israel. And for all the firstborn male animals in Israel, a sacrifice was to be offered to God. The sacrifice was the clean animal, the firstborn clean animal. So a substitution is in view here with this verb pada. There's another word, ga'al, which is a legal term for deliverance of a person or a property or a possession. And from that ga'al, we have the Hebrew term goel, the redeemer, that is so central to the book of Ruth. And we find multiple times in Isaianic prophecy. But there, this idea of ga'al is about deliverance of something through the payment of a price. And then you also have the Hebrew word kapar. And its noun form means ransom, signifying a price paid. It's used in Exodus 21:30 in the case of, and this is just one example of a bull, a wild bull getting loose that somebody owned and goring someone to death. And in that case, the owner of that bull had to pay a ransom price to the family of the deceased. So what I'm getting us to think about, first of all, is it is a biblical concept used in Old Testament legislation. But that's not the only time that we find it in the Old Testament. We also find it in Old Testament prophecy as a title referring to the Lord, the Redeemer. Isaiah 41:14 says, "Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 43:1, "And he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine." Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah 47:4, "Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, his name, the Holy One of Israel." See, so it uses a title for the Lord. It begins to get us thinking in this direction of what our redemption would be all about in Jesus Christ, the Lord. But we also find this word redemption used in a very important connection we've already sung about in Psalm 130:7-8, which starts to form the background for how this word is predominantly used in the Old Testament. Let me remind you of the connection here. Psalm 130:7. "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities." That's the connection we need to begin to appreciate, because as you look at this term throughout the New Testament, that is the predominant connection that is made. Redemption is used in connection with sin. Either forgiveness of sins or deliverance from the power and the corruption of sin. But always used in connection with sin, except for in a couple places. Now we need all of that background meaning of redemption as we come back into Ephesians 1:7, and we see how Paul uses it because of the limitations of the particular literary structure that he is using here, this doxology. Paul doesn't have time to begin to elaborate in great depth and detail about redemption. That's not the purpose. He is not catechizing here. He is assuming they have been catechized. So he simply just sort of jumps from concept to concept, lightly touching over them, but giving us a sense of what this is all about. We need to plug in some ideas then that come from throughout the New Testament to see how this broader New Testament framework and teaching about redemption works. The Apostle Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Let's think about how this fits into this broader framework. Jesus Christ himself testifies about the connection of redemption and sin. Mark 10:45. Where Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." We have the very same quotation in Matthew 20:28. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for sin." I want us to notice something here, people of God. Jesus Christ defines his mission for us. We don't have to reach for it. We don't have to be in doubt about it. Christ himself is explicit. He says, "This is my mission. My mission is not to be served. My mission is to serve." You see, Jesus Christ found the whole meaning and significance of his incarnate life here on earth as a service, a ministry to us. That's literally what the word is. Diakonia, the very same word that is used to refer to the office of deacon. Jesus Christ uses that word of himself, and he says, "This is my mission, serve you." And the particular way that Jesus Christ understood his life on earth in terms of service is a life laid down in ransom. To give his life a ransom for many. The word is lutron. Payment provided to redeem. Something was owed. Jesus understood that. There was a price owed to the justice of God. He came to serve us in this way, paying the price owed to the justice of God. That's what his mission was. Paul speaks about this redemption. 1 Timothy 2:6, he says, "There is one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." The word here is anti-lutron, but you can hear the similarity. Jesus describes his life as a ransom, a lutron. Paul uses virtually the same word, saying anti-lutron. He came to give himself a ransom for all. By the way, that's the same word that's used in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption, anti-lutron. Peter refers to this very same service in 1 Peter 1:18-19. He says, "You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's the verbal form. Redeemed. The tra'amai. Same word root there. What's fascinating about Peter's use of this word or this concept of redemption or ransom is that he too amplifies the excessiveness of the value of this. Listen to it again. You were not redeemed. You were not ransomed with perishable things like gold or silver. You see, the kinds of things that we value, that we think have enduring value in this age. Just listening to an interview or a talking head sort of dialogue the other day about economic principles, which the experts tell us will put us on solid economical ground today and for the future. And that's to get back to the gold standard, because gold is precious. You see, the whole world believes that gold is precious. It's valuable. And Peter sets up a contrast here. He says, think of the most precious things of this age, gold and silver. And he looks at those things and he says, they're just pitiful compared to the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, you're not redeemed with these pitiful things that the world thinks is powerful and valuable. They're worthless compared to the blood of Jesus Christ. So I hope we, as we think through this, pick up the flavor of the New Testament teaching then about redemption. But Paul doesn't expand upon all of those ideas, because he presumes catechism. He presumes that the Ephesians already understand these things. But all of that is in view here. So come back to our passage. He says, we have redemption. And then he indicates the costliness of it. He says, it's through his blood. It's through his blood. That doesn't mean a needle prick to the arm, so that there's a little bit of shedding of blood. It's a dramatic way of referring to the death of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice. Again, underscoring the costliness of this redemption. It's through his blood. And it tells us something about the awfulness of the human condition. You see, if blood was required to spring us from our condition of captivity, it magnifies the problem, doesn't it? If blood was required, if the death of the incarnate Son of God was required, it tells us something about the horrible condition of man, if that's what it took to spring him from his captivity. Paul expands upon that terrible condition in Ephesians, or rather Romans 6:23, where he tells us that the wages of sin is death. That was the problem. The wages. That word was used of military paychecks. Military paychecks given to soldiers. A wage was earned for service in battle, in defending and promoting the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul says is, we earn a paycheck when we sin. And that paycheck is God's wrath. Eternal death of body and soul. That's the condition. And so Paul says, this was the ransom price. The blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, in him we have that. In Jesus Christ, we have redemption because he paid the ransom price. Now notice the rest of the phrase here in Ephesians 7. He says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The forgiveness of our trespasses. Trespasses here means a deviation from the truth. A deviation from the truth. That's what sin is. A falling away from the truth. Paul says we have forgiveness. It means to send away. We have a picture which illustrates what this is all about from the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. There were two goats that were part of the ceremony of the Day of Atonement. The high priest would take one of the goats on the Day of Atonement and slaughter that that goat as a sacrificial victim and sprinkle the blood on the altar. And then there was another goat that the high priest would take and lay his hands on and confess the sins of the nation of Israel. And then he would take that very goat called the scapegoat and send it out into the wilderness, bearing the sins of God's people. He sent it away, you see, into the wilderness, never to return anymore. That's what's in view here when we talk about forgiveness. The sending away, which is symbolizing the release of our sins from God's wrath. But remember what we said is there's a grammatical construction here that basically equates redemption with forgiveness. Paul says, in him we are having redemptions through his blood. What I mean is, we have forgiveness of our trespasses. What does that tell us? It tells us that Paul wants to put the accent and the spotlight upon forgiveness of sins. But you know what's interesting about that? Is that's not the only way the New Testament speaks about the connection between redemption and sin. That's not the only connection the New Testament makes between redemption and sin. Another predominant way the New Testament makes a connection between redemption and sin is to say that redemption not only delivers us from guilt, but redemption also delivers us from the power and defilement of sin. Titus 2:14. The Apostle Paul says, he, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify us for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is what John Murray calls the triumphal aspect of redemption. That Jesus Christ redeemed us from the power of sin. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans chapter 6, regard yourself indeed as dead to sin. And that's why Paul can admonish us in that very same chapter to not allow sin to have dominion over us, because it doesn't anymore. Because of the redemption made for us at the cross. Paul himself makes this connection repeatedly in the New Testament when he speaks of redemption. But what I want us to notice here is the Apostle Paul only speaks of this one connection. The Apostle Paul only speaks of this one connection here as he praises Jesus Christ in terms of the grace that is poured out upon us. The one connection is between redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins, suggesting to us this morning, if we are to appropriate the specific item that Paul wants us to see here, is that he would have us walking away thinking about this connection. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness. What he wants you to be persuaded of this morning is forgiveness. You have forgiveness of sins. Notice it's present tense. In him we are having redemption through his blood. What we have is forgiveness of sins. What Paul wants you to walk away with this morning is that you have redemption from the guilt of sin. I hope that sticks in your mind. The praise is due to Jesus Christ because He paid a ransom payment to deliver us from the guilt. The slate has been wiped clean. And we've been justified by God's grace. That's where Paul puts the accent. And I can't help but think that that accent comes from his own personal biography. I cannot help but think that the accent comes from his own personal biography. I believe wholeheartedly what dominated Paul's consciousness when he thought about redemption and salvation was release from the guilt of sin. And all you have to do to confirm the adequacy of that insight is to think along the lines of some of the brief biographical remarks that the Apostle Paul makes about himself before he became a believer in Jesus Christ. You see, he tells us that he was the poster boy. He tells us that he was the poster boy of Judaism. Just think through his rant on self-righteousness in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. He says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is prescribed to the law, found blameless. Notice the haughtiness and arrogance, the frightening lack of sensitivity to sin. He says, blameless, without charge. You see, what that is an insight into the haughtiness and self-righteousness and arrogance and idolatrous, blasphemous thinking of the Apostle Paul before he was saved. He thought he was blameless. Utterly desensitized to his sin. That's what self-righteousness does to a person. Self-righteousness desensitizes a person to the guilt. All they can do is think about their own personal goodness. The great humanity, the goodness of who they are. Good people. Just good folks, you know. Utterly desensitizes to guilt. Listen to how Paul describes himself before conversion in Romans 7. Begin with verse 9. He says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death in me. Sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. Notice the ruthless honesty here. He says, I once was alive apart from the law. Before I understood the dimensions and the depths of the righteousness required, before the Holy Spirit took the law and pierced my heart and showed me and exposed to me the depths of my wickedness and my guilt, I was alive. Blameless. And then the law exposed that sin. I died. Later on, we meet a humble apostle, Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent transgressor. Verse 15, this is a trustworthy statement. Deserving full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. You see what the law did? The law showed him he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, the worst of sinners. As he strutted around in his arrogance and self-righteousness, he said, I was the worst of sinners. I'm just trying to get at what Paul is doing here. I'm trying to sort of account for why does he isolate just this one dimension to the redeeming work of Christ in connection with sin, that it's about forgiveness. Because Paul is going to that great transitional point in his spiritual experience. And do you know what marks the pivot point of his spiritual experience is awareness of his own sin. He was alive apart from the law, self-righteous, idolatrous, blaspheming, thinking all the time he was blameless. But isn't that what salvation is about? Isn't it about this U-turn? Isn't it about this person trapped in darkness? Isn't it about this person self-deceived? Isn't it about this person caught up in his idolatrous, blasphemous, sinful life? Desensitized to sin, unconcerned for God, headed for destruction. And then all of a sudden, there's this great transition point in life where God grabs hold of the person. He seizes upon the collar and he says, this is where you're headed. Death. You aren't good. You aren't righteous. You're a vile, sinful, depraved person. All you have is filthy rags to present to God. You see, it's that moment that marks spiritual transition where someone realizes the depths of the sin in their heart and they realize all of a sudden something profound. It's far worse than they could have ever imagined. Far worse. I wonder if you have that sense of consciousness. what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 130. Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who would stand? Think about standing on that holy ground before God Almighty. As Isaiah describes in Isaiah 6, all he could think about is, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm standing in the presence of a holy God. Look at what I have to offer to him. That consciousness of sin marks the great point of spiritual transition. Because when a person comes to see themselves in light of God's law, they realize that what Paul says is so true in Philippians 3 as he goes past his self-righteous rant. He says, what I'm looking for is a righteousness outside of myself from God. That marks the great spiritual transition point. I think that it's so natural for a person to think in terms of their own spiritual biography. What stands out in your life the most? In terms of your spiritual journey, isn't it that moment when you realized your depravity? Isn't it that you realize your guilt? Isn't it when you realize the terrible wrath to come? And isn't it the wonderful relief realizing you don't have to hide? You don't have to run. You don't have to be like Adam and Eve sewing on the worthless fig leaves of self-righteousness. You can quit doing all that. You can stop being worn down by all of your attempts at self. You can finally just be honest and transparent and open before the Lord and say, yes, I'm guilty. And then knowing that as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, there is relief of conscience. That Christ himself has released us from the wrath to come. He's taken care of the guilt. You see, I think that Paul has that spiritual transition point foremost in his thinking here as he breaks forth in doxology to Jesus Christ. That means that it's to be prominent in our minds as well. Redemption is about the forgiveness of our sins. When you tell the gospel story and you think through the gospel story, isn't that what is there at the top of your mind? God has set me free from my guilt. Let's think about a few applications as we close. First of all, we understand from this passage instruction about how righteousness comes. It comes through Christ's blood alone without our works. It comes through Christ's blood alone without our works. Calvin, commenting on this passage, says, we obtain by free grace that righteousness by which we are accepted of God and freed from the chains of the devil and of death. And then he goes on to say, how desirable it is that men were deeply impressed with the riches of that grace which is here commended. No place would any longer be found for pretended satisfactions or for those trifles by which the world vainly imagines that it can redeem itself. As if the blood of Christ, when unsupported by additional aid, had lost its efficacy. When we hear about this praise to Jesus Christ, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Calvin is saying what we are to learn for our instruction is that Christ's blood needs no supplementation. Think about the haughtiness and arrogance and blasphemy of Jesus plus my works. It hardly even needs to be expanded upon. The blasphemy of Jesus plus my works. Yet the sad thing is, people of God, is I don't know how many times I have personally spoken with people on their deathbed and I've heard them tell me that their assurance was they lived a pretty good life. Don't make me have to hear that from you on your deathbed. It's not you and your good life. It's not you and your good life. How great is the testimony of J. Gresham Machen on his deathbed as he types out these letters or gives it to a secretary or somebody. Thank God for the active obedience of Jesus Christ. No hope without it. Isn't that what should be your testimony? He doesn't need your supplementation. That's what Calvin says we're to learn. pretended satisfactions? You see, when we hear this note of praise, this doxological praise, what we are to say here is that Paul is crushing wicked self-glorifying impulses of self-righteous pride. Paul is crushing wicked self-glorifying impulses of self-righteous pride. Second, what we are to learn is that this is to stimulate praise, worship, joy, and gratitude. Isn't that the whole point of the doxology? The very form in which these remarks flow tell us that Paul is stimulating us to praise. Remember, this is a Berakah formula. This is a standard Jewish way of praising God. Going back to the Old Testament, it's also used in the synagogue prayers, this very form. Yet Paul breathes new life into it as he commences use of this formula and said, "Blessed be God and Father." See, breathing new life into it through the result of this redemptive historical transition of the Father sending the Son, making it very clear who the Lord is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Breathe new life into this, talking about the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul very tersely and compactly praises the Lord in this doxology. It's so intentional, every phrase he uses here. So that anywhere you turn in verses 3 to 14, your elbows brush the gospel. There's an intention behind all of that. Praise. To lead us to praise. And if we would find energy for a life of worship, it's right here. If we would find energy for a life of worship, it's the gospel. I don't understand how people miss worship, by the way. I don't. I don't understand how people think, "I can go without worship this week. Let me plan my schedule around my activities so that, yeah, I'll make it to worship maybe 3 out of 4 Sundays. Every 2 out of 4. After all, I mean, that's not bad. That's 75%. I don't understand this lack of desire to be in worship. If you are a child of God, you live off the vapors of divine grace. And you can't get that grace except for in worship, where Jesus Christ administers his grace through the word and the sacrament. How do people miss church? Well, I'll tell you why. Because they don't talk about the gospel to themselves. It is a mark of self-righteousness to perpetually miss worship. It is a mark of self-righteousness to perpetually miss worship. It's saying to myself, "I'm doing pretty good in the Christian life without it." Wrong. Wrong. If you find yourself regularly missing worship, speak the gospel into your ears and remind yourself there is nowhere else you need to be on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock besides sitting in worship. Period. And if you fail to do that, it's because you're not talking to yourself about the gospel. People of God, the admonition to you is so that you will lead a life of worship. It's the gospel. Speak it into your ears. Third, this is about encouragement. This is about encouragement for the saints. I wish it was translated in the New American Standard, "In him we are having," it's present tense. Paul is saying the reason why he is praising Jesus Christ is because we are now having present possession, redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. It's not left behind in the past. It's not locked away into the future. It's not inaccessible in the presence. It's our present possession. We are having forgiveness of sins. Let me speak to the discouraged this morning. Let me speak to the discouraged this morning. People who are self-loathing because they know they're deeply sinful. And they're very discouraged by it. But they don't tell people about it. You know, sin is very discouraging. If we're honest about it, sin is extremely discouraging. We grow discouraged because of the ever-present reality of sin in our life. We grow discouraged because it just keeps popping up. We keep going back to the vomit, as it were. We get discouraged because of our past sins. One of the devil's greatest tricks is to keep you thinking about your past sins. And so people grow discouraged in the Christian life. For the discouraged here this morning, I want you to listen to the real translation of this passage. In him we are having redemption through his blood. I don't care how sinful you are this morning. You may be pretty bad. You may be up there competing with the Apostle Paul, who said of himself, I'm the chief of sinners. You might just be just a little bit behind him, but pretty far up there. And you're discouraged. You need to listen to the gospel promises. They're yours. Psalm 1, just by the way, listen quietly. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions, as a cloud your sins. Micah 7:19, he will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins. Those are your promises. Those are your promises. Tell them to yourself. When you're discouraged because of your sins, tell them to yourself. As far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed them from us. And after you tell yourself of those sins, tell yourself you are entitled to a clear conscience. You are entitled to a clear conscience if your faith is in this precious blood of Jesus. Fourthly and lastly, we receive this as an admonition to keep running to the blood of Christ. One of my most favorite sentences in all of the confessional literature of the Reformation is found in Belgic Confession, Article 29, which speaks about the mark of a Christian. Let me tell you, people of God, this ought to be stamped upon us. Here is a mark of the Christian. They constantly flee to the blood, death, suffering, and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ as to the most safe protection, since they know that in him alone they have forgiveness of sins through faith in him. When you hear Paul extol the praises of Jesus Christ, in him we are having redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, it is your admonition this morning to manifest that mark of the Christian. Constantly flee to the blood, death, suffering, and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ as our most safe protection. That is the riches of the grace of God to us. It's a present possession which we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Merciful God and Father, we thank you.